We use a term that's become very popular over the last few years, the term worldview. It describes how describes a person's perspective on life, the way he looks at things, the way he thinks about things, and ultimately, it determines his lifestyle. We often distinguish between what is called a Christian worldview. That is, we view things from the perspective of Scripture, from the perspective of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and what is called a secular worldview. That is, moving away from what Christ has revealed and letting our life be shaped and centered and focused upon that which the world has given to us. Everyone has a worldview, whether we realize it or not. Everyone has a worldview, but not everyone's worldview is shaped by a relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, James does not use that term worldview. As a matter of fact, we don't see that term used in Scripture. But he uses an even more succinct term, this word, wisdom. As he uses this, James is describing two different lifestyles, two different worldviews, two different perspectives, all by the same word, wisdom. And contrary to much of modern thought, the idea of wisdom, as James uses it, is not simply the way a person thinks or what a person knows. It includes that, but it has in it something much more. It has in it the practical application of wisdom to daily life. It affects our behavior. So that true wisdom, rooted in relationship to Jesus Christ, will demonstrate a Christ-honoring lifestyle. Wisdom, though, in other words, is not just thinking. It is not just the way you see things. It is the way you see things that affects the way you behave, the way you act. Listen to how the writer of Proverbs puts it. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Now the question that we face as we consider this text is, do we walk in wisdom? Do we live by the kind of wisdom that James is setting forth? Well, let's consider this as we think about our text this morning. The first thing that I would mention is that this way of wisdom is indeed a life to prize. Both Greeks and Jews prized the idea of wisdom. The Greeks looked at it as one's mental capacities, especially philosophical knowledge. But the Jews thought of wisdom in terms of action. The passage we read responsively about wisdom at creation, it was not simply a mental state that God had, but it was action. There was an actual creation that took place, and wisdom was part of that. That is the perspective that James has on wisdom. Now, how do we find wisdom? How do we know wisdom? Well, there are at least four areas that the Bible speaks of by which we begin to gather wisdom and utilize it. The first would be by developing reverence for the Lord. The Proverbs in many places in the Scripture speak of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Job learned something about wisdom, and as he grappled, as our choir was singing, as he grappled with this whole issue of all that had taken place in his life, he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And so as we learn to truly reverence the Lord or have a right view of the Lord, it will have a corresponding effect upon the actions of our lives. Another way that we know wisdom is by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul had no hesitancy to declare that in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he declared to the Corinthians, "But by his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God." In other words, it is only in that relationship that we have to Jesus Christ that has taken place by the regenerating work of the Spirit, so that we respond in repentance and faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he becomes to us wisdom. And then the Scripture speaks of our receiving wisdom from the Scriptures. Psalm 119 declares, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." It is because of this that Paul could declare that as believers we are to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Wisdom is not found in the writings of the wise men of the world. It is found in the simplicity of our reading, studying, and meditating upon the Word of God. And then James adds that wisdom is a gift of God. It comes through prayer. We've already seen in our study in chapter 1 that as we face the difficulties and vexing situations of life, he says, "Do any of you lack wisdom? Do you need to know how to think and act properly in the midst of those vexing circumstances of life?" Then he says, "Let him ask of God, who gives to all freely, generously, without upbraiding." And so wisdom is found as a gift of God. Now, with those things in mind, let's try to narrow this down. What exactly is wisdom? What does he mean? I mean, we see the word used in many different ways and in many different settings. But how would you define wisdom? James asked the question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And we would say, "Well, James, how do I know if I'm wise and understanding if I don't know what you mean by being wise and having understanding?" So what does he mean by that? Well, he has just concluded addressing his audience concerning the tongue. And you recall how James explained that the tongue is a very clear manifestation of what is really controlling the heart. And if we learn to put the bit on the tongue, if we learn how to control the tongue, if we learn how to rudder the tongue, then we will ultimately be able to control the other areas of our life, or exercise discipline and restraint in the other areas of life. And so James asks this question, "Who among you is wise?" What he's doing, he's getting down to the bottom of what he's just explained about the tongue. The word wise was sometimes used as a technical term for teacher or the teacher. It was someone who was so endued with knowledge that he was capable of teaching others. The Jews viewed wisdom as the practical behavior that resulted from a true knowledge of God. Now, that was different from the Greeks who rooted their whole idea of wisdom in their philosophy. They viewed it more as a matter of theory, but not for the Jews. Wisdom involved actions that were rooted in the knowledge of God. And so as we think about how James uses wisdom, he's certainly not using a Greek philosophical idea, kind of puffing your mind up with things that you know. But he's using very much a Jewish idea. Yes, it involves something you know. It certainly involves your understanding, but it also involves your action. It is not wisdom unless there's action taking place. He couples this with the term understanding. It's an interesting word. It literally means you're a professional. You are an expert. In other words, when he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" he is saying, who among you has the knowledge of God, the grasp of what God has spoken in His Word, so that you are now experientially putting into practice those things that you have come to understand concerning the Lord and concerning His Word. So, he's talking about experiential knowledge, something that shows up every day in your life, something that's part of your daily behavior. And to claim to have wisdom and yet live contrary to it, in James' words, is to lie against the truth, as he says in verse 14. Now, by parallel thought, I think we can interpret this as saying that wisdom, rather than lying against the truth, is that which corresponds to the truth. Let me explain what I mean by that. When James mentions truth, is he talking about scientific truth? Is he talking about truth in the financial world or mathematical truth? No. He's talking about the truth in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what he means is this. When you are wise, when you're living in wisdom, then your behavior is corresponding to the effect of the gospel upon your life. The gospel, that truth concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ having died for us and having been raised from the dead, and we see that and we hear that, and it totally, radically reorients everything in our life as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. James says, now you begin to walk in wisdom. The gospel has affected you. It has affected not just the way you think, your worldview, but indeed it has affected the way you act. That is wisdom. Now, should this be a strange thing to us? Should we say, well, that's so far-fetched? Well, notice that James speaks of this wisdom that comes from above. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceful, and so forth. In other words, the origin of wisdom is not in ourselves. Now, this is very encouraging to me, because wisdom has absolutely nothing to do with our intelligence level. It actually has nothing to do with how smart we are, but it has everything to do with how we have come to know Jesus Christ savingly, and we've come to know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Palm trees, there were at Elam, and all kinds of wild questions like that. Is that how you know wisdom? We're going to get together and have a knowledge bowl, and we're going to talk about theology and church history and all sorts of other subjects, and we're going to quiz each other. Will that demonstrate knowledge because you happen to score well in that knowledge bowl upon that test? As a matter of fact, that almost has virtually nothing to do with wisdom. Not that those things hurt. Certainly not. But that's not wisdom. James says this, again in verse 13. How do you demonstrate wisdom? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. He's not calling for a knowledge bowl. He's not calling for us to take a test and we suddenly learn whether or not we're wise. But he's talking about real life situations, living unto the Lord. As Curtis Vaughn put it, the true test of wisdom is works, not words. What this means is that a person might be quite orthodox in their theology, and they may cross every T and dot every I exactly where he needs to be, and we would cheer them on and say, oh, you're theologically precise and you're theologically accurate. But you can have all of that and not be wise. That's what James is telling us. Certainly, he's not denigrating orthodoxy or denigrating theological precision. That is very important. But he's reminding us of this, that all of our theological orthodoxy, all of our conservative theological thinking, all of our precision with our theology is never a substitute for holy living and the right treatment of others in relationships in the body of Christ. That's what he's aiming for. For instance, suppose that there was an individual who gave himself or herself to the study of driving, and they got the driver's manual from the state and they read that, and then they went to the library and they checked out books about driving, and they got so caught up in this that they checked out books on the mechanical aspects of a car. And they studied it, and they understood how the engine worked, and they understood all the details of the transmission of the vehicle. And they knew everything about a car. They knew all the road signs, even though some of those silly signs that seem to pop up somewhere and you wonder, what in the world does this sign mean? They understood every bit of that. But they'd never driven a car. And then you have someone who knows absolutely nothing about the mechanical aspect of a vehicle, and maybe has forgotten a lot of those details that you find in the little test booklet, but they know how to drive. Tell me, with whom would you rather ride? The one who has all of the theoretical knowledge of driving, or the one who knows how to drive? And that's pretty sensible. Those of you who have trained your children in driving, when they turn 15, 16, you understand that quite well, don't you? Well, this is what James is explaining to us. You can have all kinds of theoretical knowledge, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to have that. It's good to be theologically precise. It's wonderful to do that. But it is not a substitute for a holy life, treating others as they ought to be treated in the body of Christ. It's a command here. Gentleness. No way to execute Robinson Crusoe. But he did not have to. He came along. He had to exercise the gentleness of wisdom. You see, this idea of gentleness removes us from our Christianity being merely cerebral, something that's simply academic. It means that our Christianity is working in relationship with others, that rather than demanding to have our own way, we learn how to give to others. We learn how to submit ourselves to others. We learn how to patiently live in relationship with others. We learn how to bear their burdens. We learn how to bear with their weaknesses. We learn, as Paul put it in Romans 15:7, to accept one another even as God in Christ has accepted us. Now, if you're living on a remote desert island, you won't have to worry about the gentleness of wisdom. But if you're living with other people, you're around other people, then the way you exercise your wisdom is to be done in gentleness, in relationship to others. Listen to the way Paul explained this in Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. It's that section of Scripture where we're taught about the weaker brother. How is the Christian who has matured more in the Lord to respond to the weaker brother? Is he to kind of slap him around and say, look, why don't you grow up? Why don't you get with it? Paul says, no, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, he's talking here in reference to eating certain foods that particular young believers thought was just wrong. You just can't eat that. Paul said, there was no problem with that. Didn't make him holy or unholy by those foods. He says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That is the exercise of the gentleness of wisdom. It is seeing that the way I live in relationship to other people is to be done not like a bull in a china shop, not like a bulldozer plowing over people, but with a concern for others. How do I exercise wisdom? I do it in relationship to other people. I'm conscious of other people. That's what Paul is saying. But not only does the gentleness of wisdom suggest that it's exercised in relationships, but I think also that it is impossible to obey what he says here if you're not a believer. Because in the first place, you do not understand the kind of wisdom that he's speaking of. That wisdom that corresponds to the effect of the gospel upon your life. Nor do you have the power and the ability and the grace that is needed to live in relationship with other people. And so what he's doing, he's calling us into accountability. He was calling people in his audience into accountability. Those who perhaps had the outward trappings and profession of Christianity, but they didn't have a true relationship to Jesus Christ. He is exhorting them that when wisdom takes root in the heart, it does so due to our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it will be demonstrated by deeds, by our conduct in life. Wisdom is both disposition in the heart and direction in our life. Consequently, if the heart is wise, according to how James is putting it, it's going to be evident in our lifestyle, especially in our relationships with others. And so he says this wisdom is something to prize. But notice in the second place how he contrasts this. He wants us to understand exactly what he means at this point. One way that we maybe can understand something is to look at what it is not. For instance, if you go to a jeweler and that jeweler is showing you a diamond, they don't plop a diamond on a white piece of paper. They bring out this black piece of velvet and they put the diamond on it so that in contrast to that dark, dull background, you see the greater brilliance of that stone. That's what James is doing at this point with the matter of wisdom. He is contrasting it with dark surroundings. You'll notice what he says beginning in verse 14 as he describes a different sort of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And notice he calls this wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Now, notice how he uses this word. First, he's talked about wisdom that we have identified as that which corresponds with the gospel in terms of what we know, understand, the disposition of our heart that affects our lifestyle, especially in relationship to others. Now he is describing a different type of wisdom, or we might say a different type of worldview. It is a disposition of the heart. For he has identified this as bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. It is something that is the bent of your life, and it will produce evidence. That's what he's saying. It is a disposition that leads to action, but the action is undesirable. While godly wisdom corresponds to truth, this type of wisdom, a false wisdom or a worldly wisdom, lies against the truth, as he puts it in verse 14. In other words, James says, there may be a person who claims to be a Christian, but if in the way they treat others, there is no evidence that the gospel has ever really affected their disposition, then he says, they are lying against the truth. They're living contrary to it. As Weymouth puts it, do not speak boastfully and falsely in defiance of the truth. They are literally, by claiming to be Christians, they are literally defying the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the believer is to show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, he's contrasted with this unregenerate person who has bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. Now the word for jealousy is the word zeal. It can be used positively. You might have a zeal for the Lord. That's good. That's the right kind of passion. But he adds the word bitter to this word zeal to help us understand exactly what he's talking about. Rather than having a passion for the Lord that is going to overflow in relationship to others, there's a different disposition in the heart. And he said it shows up as bitter jealousy. In other words, you don't want to see other people succeed if it means you look bad. You don't want others to be found in favor if it means you won't be found in quite as much favor. You don't want others to be recognized if it means that you may not get quite the same level of recognition. Is that your heart? He says, in your heart full of the wrong kind of wisdom. And then he uses the term selfish ambition. It was a word that was used to refer to political ambition or a party spirit. And in this particular context, he probably had in mind those who were in the context of the Christian community. And they develop this sense of division. They would come into the church and they'd try to draw people to themselves. Not draw people to Christ or point people to Christ or trying to build up the body for the glory of God. But instead, they were in the church in order to get attention to themselves and divide and create trouble. So James says those who do this literally lie against the truth. Quite often, and I say this grievingly, quite often I will get phone calls or visits or make contacts with different people in churches all over the place that have this very thing, a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that is just ripping and shredding their churches. I mean, how does that come to happen? I think it happens when we have failed to discipline ourselves by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel alone is the standard for salvation and for church membership. The gospel and its effect upon our life is that which can discipline us and even purify us as a congregation. But notice this wisdom, this false wisdom, is not only a different kind of wisdom, it has a different source. He says in verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. In other words, it is not a gift of God. And those who claim it, and claim it as a gift of God, are liars, he would say. But it is that which comes, that which is earthly, natural, demonic. The word earthly is very simple. It just means of the earth. And what James is implying by that is rather than this wisdom coming by the grace of God, there is no sense of grace in it. It is limited only by the human nature. And if you turn the human nature loose long enough, you get what the human nature can produce. If you want to see what that is, just read Romans chapter 1. You get a real clear idea. As a matter of fact, just read the newspaper and you'll get a real clear idea of what the human nature can do. And then he says it is natural. The word means soulish or I think maybe better, unspiritual. It's the same term that Paul used when he talked about the natural man. The natural man receives not the Spirit of God or receives not the things of God because they're foolishness to him. Why? Because he doesn't possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't possess him. It means one who is devoid of the Spirit. And so while earthly suggests someone who is without grace, natural implies someone without the Holy Spirit. It is a disposition of the heart that moves and informs that individual, but not by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he takes one more leap. He says, this wisdom is demonic. It's not rooted in heaven. It's rooted in hell. Now, does this mean that everything that a person does who is operating on the level of earthly wisdom is going to be absolutely horrible and atrocious? No, absolutely not. But the disposition of the heart is going to be bent in the wrong direction, so that ultimately the fruit, the result of an earthly, natural, demonic wisdom is going to show up, and that cannot honor the Lord. Now, notice the different result that he describes in verse 16. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. There's a word that was coined during World War II. We use it sometimes called SNAFU. It was an acronym that meant situation normal, all fouled up. Well, that's what you have when you have this kind of worldly wisdom. You have a snafu. Situation is normal. Yes, normal as far as the world goes. All fouled up. Or another word that the Pentagon has coined, FUB, fouled up beyond belief. That's worldly wisdom. It fouls up everything. It is indeed a wrench that is thrown into the works and begins to throw things out of kilter. So that James could say, where you see that kind of wisdom that manifests itself in selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, it is going to produce disorder, anarchy, division, instability, and every evil thing. And by that he means all kinds of vile deeds, all kinds of bad behavior. What happens when it's that kind of wisdom that is conducting a church, that kind of wisdom that is leading a home or even a nation? It's an ugly picture, isn't it? But it's unlike wisdom which is from above. And so James comes back to the same subject, verse 17, and helps us think about the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above, he describes first as being pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The word pure has an implication of moral purity. How do you know when wisdom is truly being exercised, there is a sense of moral purity. There is this concern to see what God has commanded, viewing those commands not as suggestions, but as very clear-cut direction, joyous, passionate direction for that person's life. There's also the sense in purity of a purity of devotion to Christ. And I think the implication is found in chapter 4, verse 8, when he tells them to purify their hearts because they were double-minded. In other words, they were to purify their devotion. And so he said, this wisdom from above, how do you describe it? How does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in moral purity and the purity of devotion. And then it is peaceable. It literally loves and promotes peace. Rather than causing disorder and division, those who know the wisdom of God labor to promote peace among the body. And then allied with this, it is gentle. Now, that's a different word than what we saw in verse 13, where we see the gentleness of wisdom. This word is translated as reasonable in judging, or a humble patience, steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice. It is the idea that a person is willing to bear long, patiently, with other people's weaknesses and foibles and difficulties. So when you're gentle, it doesn't mean that you compromise truth, but it means that you are willing to yield to someone else rather than necessarily standing up for your own rights and pleading your own case. And then he uses the term reasonable, or open to reason. It means that you have a listening ear, that you're willing to listen and sometimes even change if need be, because you realize you do not have a handle on truth and you do not have a handle on perfection. And so it instead of having a stubborn, bull-headed spirit, this person is willing to bend and make changes for the good of others. There was a prayer that was written on the wall of a church in England that goes like this: O God, may the door of this house be wide enough to include all who need divine love and human friendship, narrow enough to shut out all envy, pride, and strife. May its threshold be smooth enough to be no stumbling block to children or to straying feet, yet rugged enough to turn back the tempter's power. That's what he means by being reasonable. And then to do so, he must be full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, he lives, the one who is exercising wisdom, lives with the consciousness of others' needs, and he's ready to forgive, and he's ready to give, and he's ready to accept. And then he has two more negative terms. He is unwavering. He is without hypocrisy. In other words, he does not have a divisive spirit about him. His loyalties are not split between the world and the kingdom of God. He is wholehearted in his love and service for the body of Christ. He is not insincere by the way he treats others in the body. In other words, he doesn't have to put a Sunday mask on and come to church and parade around like a Christian and then flip the mask off when he gets home and say, I'm glad that's over with for a week and I can go back to my real self. He said, no, he's unwavering. He's without hypocrisy. That's true wisdom. And the function of it, he says in verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Or a more literal translation, but the fruit of righteousness is being sown in peace by the ones making peace. I like the way J.B. Phillips captured this. He said, and the wise are peacemakers who go on quietly sowing for a harvest of righteousness in other people and in themselves. The emphasis upon a life of wisdom is upon others. It is not a wisdom so that you academically say, boy, I know so much stuff. It's a lifestyle that has an effect to help bring peace and even righteousness, the right kind of living in other people's lives. That is the life of wisdom. As a matter of fact, that's the Christian worldview. You look at everything differently. You've been colored by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been colored by that reality that Jesus Christ died for me and rose from the dead. And that affects everything that you see in life. Now, let me ask you this question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Hear the command. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Let's pray together.